All right, so in Acts chapter 13, and I really took a slide out that I probably shouldn't have taken out. You'll just note the first part of the journey begins in Antioch of Syria, goes through Cyprus, up to Perga, and then to Antioch in Pisidia. That's the first half that we discussed in our lesson last week in chapter 13, the details of that first journey with Paul and Barnabas. And the time spent in Cyprus where they struck blind for a period of time a sorcerer named Elymas and converted in the city of Paphos on the western edge of Cyprus. The proconsul of Cyprus converted him to truth as a result of their preaching and the miracles they performed. And then they traveled from Paphos up to Perga, and after making port in Pamphylia, Perga of Pamphylia, they went up to Pisidia, where Antioch was located. Different names, Antioch of Pisidia, Antioch of Syria. Antioch was a common name in the first century, so these are two different cities. And we're told there that there was a lot of opposition to the gospel in Antioch because the Gentiles became receptive to the message, which caused envy among the Jews. And you'll remember that when he first preached in the synagogue there in Antioch, the Jews were not particularly upset about it. But when he became very popular and both Jews and Gentiles clamored to see Jesus, the Jews became envious and they opposed him. Now we'll see that this is a pattern throughout Paul's missionary journeys, the success and the opposition. And we'll see both of those things. And we'll see it actually in here in the 14th chapter as well. That opposition caused the Apostle Paul to actually leave Antioch and go to Iconium, which is the next thing. And that's basically what we're going to cover today in Acts 14 and verse 21 of the text. You will note it said that when they had preached the gospel to that city, having reference to Iconium, they made many disciples, Derbe. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so we kind of basically have what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did is convert individuals, started up, and then on their way back, they helped to strengthen the disciples. In chapter 14 and verse 23 of the text, we'll see in just a few moments, they actually appointed elders. And I want to talk about that just a little bit with regard to elders. I just want to make note of it, that this was very early on and very quick. With regard to this appointment of men, and I want to see how that might impact us today. But with regard to that, the only other thing noted in the chapter that we watched previously was that Saul began to be referred to as Paul, which we believe was basically his Roman citizen name, but it was something that would give greater appeal to the Gentiles and also appropriate for us today, that we can see the distinction. He was Saul of Tarsus while he was persecuting the church, but he became Paul when he became an apostle, and so the name is a bit different. But that gets us to, again, in our discussion of chapter 13 into chapter 14, and we'll see basically that in the travels, that after he went and spent time in Iconium and then down into Lystra and Derbe, he went back to Lystra, back up to Iconium, back to Antioch, and then he went down to, this time, Attalia, which was another port town. Instead of going back to Cyprus, he went directly from Attalia, sailed south or east and southeast, I guess, back to Antioch, and returned home to his home base in Antioch of Syria, which was related in the latter parts of the chapter. And then we get into chapter 15, him traveling from Antioch down to Jerusalem. With regard to the conflict with the Judaizers in the preaching to the Gentiles. You'll remember that conflict was dealt with on that particular occasion. So these are kind of events that are happening. I just wanted just to have kind of an overview of what was happening in the first journey. We'll try to do basically the same thing with a map in the second and third journeys if I remember to do so. So let's get into the discussion of Acts chapter 14 and start off with the first seven verses, chapters 14 verses 1 through 7, which says, "It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and were preaching the gospel there. So let's look at, again, we see this very quickly. The opposition that was raised in Antioch of Pisidia travels down to Iconium, and the same basic thing happens there. They went together in the synagogue of the Jews, and both the Jews and the Greeks believed. Now, I want you to note that it was a pattern of the Apostle Paul everywhere he went to go first to the synagogue. One, just to address the synagogue, there's actually, in fact, I'll get it real quick. Let me, because I want to see it.
You have that Bible, your own Bible? Your Bible? Oh, I can get that in the back room. Sorry.
I thought that I had it in my... I just want to talk a little bit about the synagogue and the fact that the synagogue or synagogue worship and use of synagogue, what became something that was prevalent among the Jews following the destruction of the temple when the Jews were taken into captivity. And it was part of the practice. And the tradition is that whenever there are 10 Jewish males that are in a particular region, a synagogue is erected. And the synagogue had a couple of purposes. Now, you'll note that in Acts 2 and other places that the feast days were still important and that the temple was the primary center of worship for the Jew there in Jerusalem. But synagogues had been erected more from tradition because of necessity. And it was very prevalent for there to be teaching done in the synagogues. In fact, that would be what we would say is the primary purpose of the synagogue. Yes, to worship and to spend time in worship, but also to teach the law. And often even children were taught there in the synagogues. And so this was what was common and commonly done in the first century. And the Apostle Paul took advantage of it. Everywhere he went in his journeys, wherever there were at least 10 Jewish males present, there was a synagogue. The synagogues were typically made in the same way. I'm sure there were a lot of differences in size and architecture and such, but they all had their entrance facing toward Jerusalem. That was one typical thing that was done. And you have heard the phrase chief seats. That'd be something like the pews right here, the deacon benches that are up here at the front. And just imagine if there were individuals who want to be seen by all, and they wanted to sit here. So they clamored to be seen by men, to be seated in the chief seats, not just to participate at the mic, but rather we're the important ones. So we get to sit at the front. We face everyone else. And the chief seats were located at the entrance. So it's just the opposite of what we have here, where we have the entrance to the building is at the back of the auditorium so people can come in late and not get in trouble for it. And there, if you were to come to the synagogue, you had to be on time because the synagogue, can you imagine walking in and walking in front of everybody because the door was right here? And kind of that's the way it was. But all the doors were there and facing Jerusalem. So that was typical of the synagogues and typical of what was done. So the Apostle Paul took advantage of the synagogues to preach to the Jews. And that's where he would go first. And do you remember, and I never really thought about this, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And it was a part of Paul's heritage. It was a part of the fact that the Jews were the chosen of God in the previous generation, and that they were that special people that prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. But it was his practice, though he never neglected going to the Gentiles, and never neglected going to the marketplaces and the cities and those kinds of things. He always went to teach in the synagogue. And you can imagine that typically here was a Roman citizen, a man of importance that was coming into the synagogue, and it was a teaching opportunity that often the leaders there in the synagogue would ask him to speak, or he would ask permission, and they would allow him to, because that was partly the culture of the day. And so there was a good reception, you remember, as we talked about in Antioch, until they became envious. Here, though, we are told in Iconium that when they went to the synagogue, there were unbelieving Jews. And it is, in fact, the case that most, not all by any means, but most Jews in the first century, as Jews do today, reject Jesus as being the Messiah or being the Christ. They simply do not believe it. He did not fit the mold that they had in their minds erected concerning the Messiah. He was not who they thought the Messiah would be because of their mistaken views. And so we're told here that there were unbelieving Jews. And they stirred up Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. So here we have the case, as was the case in many different places. Half the city's for the apostle and for the teaching, half the city's not. Okay? So what do we have today? Let's take in general. Let's say the Lord's church in our city today, and we are small. There are not many congregations. There are not many large congregations in our city. So the city is predominantly either members of another denomination or very secular in their teaching. So we can perceive in a different time, in a different land, that intolerance would lead to great persecution for us. Can you imagine having to stand up, we few, to the millions who exist here in the Metroplex and be unwilling to stop our teaching, unwilling to be to stop our, in their view, proselytizing as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that we suffer? Because that's what was happening in the first century. Jews considered the way to be a heretical sect, and in fact we are introduced to Saul in the first place as one who was going and getting letters from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to Damascus to go and to capture people and bring them back and imprison and kill them. So that's what was going on as a result of this. Everywhere that Paul went, there was opposition. And that opposition, we are told, on this particular case, was something that actually led to a violent attempt, verse 5, by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. And so there are two things that we can note here in our first two questions that I wanted to just ask you about. The first one is the cities that Paul and Barnabas visited. We've already basically covered. So I'll just read them for you and see if you've got them down as well. He started off in Antioch, went to Seleucia, which was a short hike before he got on the boat, and left from Seleucia to Cyprus, where he was in the city of Salamis and then Paphos on both sides of the Cyprus island. And we don't know how long it took him to walk across Cyprus, and we don't know where all he went as he went, just that he went and he preached on the way. And then they sailed to Perga, went up to Antioch of Pisidia, and then Iconium, where we are now, then to Derbe, to Lystra, to Derbe, and then back there to Lystra again, and back to Iconium, and then down to Pamphylia. Attalia in Pamphylia, and then back to Antioch. So that's what I've got. I read them all and I wrote them all down. That's all I can say I did. So if you got something similar to that, then that's probably accurate. But the second question is, what was characteristic of Paul and Barnabas' efforts in the city? Talking about what we've read up to this point in time, you might also note that verse 19, it says that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. What are things that we can talk about that's characteristic, again, of Paul's efforts there in those cities? Anybody? We're all going to be quiet today. Okay, so there are a couple things that I have to note that I just want to keep in mind, and then we'll see if you have any others. First of all, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He preached first to the Jews and then the Gentiles, but he, everywhere he went, preached to Jews and Gentiles. Now, why is this significant? We're just a couple of chapters away from Acts 10 when the first Gentiles were preached to, and we are preceding chapter 15 when it becomes evident to all, except for those who are false teachers, that this was something that was allowed and acceptable. So what Peter what Paul and Barnabas were doing, perhaps some of the Judaizing teachers thought was unacceptable. You'll note that in chapter 15 in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they were teaching that, and maybe they thought they had it right. It wasn't until chapter 15 continues, where the council begins in verse 6, they find out that's not true at all. And they make it clear to brethren in other areas. This is part of what we might refer to the gospel being relayed in part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is the reference to the spiritual gifts that are given, and that those things are in part. So let's say a congregation is having some need, and so the Holy Spirit gives a gift of prophecy to someone in the congregation, and they speak by inspiration. And then you know. Now we know everything. We are told that when we prophesied in part. When we spoke in tongues in part. But when that which is perfect is come, those things are in part will be done away. The perfect law of liberty is ours. And we have it. And now we can know. It's kind of like, the freeing of the slaves. And I think it was the cessation of the Civil War. That down in Texas, it went on a lot longer than it did up there in Washington, where the truce was settled and the war was stopped, because they didn't know about it. They didn't have the internet, and they didn't have phones, and they didn't have means of getting that information quickly, and so the fighting continued on until they got the news it was time to stop fighting, and then they finally did. And that's kind of the way it was here in the first century. The kind of communication that we have today, the ability to know things instantaneously, was not there. And so there were things that the congregations needed to know, and that's why in Acts the 15th chapter, and we're getting ahead a little bit, but that's why a letter was sent out. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 15, it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men, and wrote the letter by them and sent off a letter back up to Antioch. This is what's been settled as being the truth from God about this issue, and you need to know about it. And that letter was spread out, and people began to be aware of it. So there were those things that happened. But when we talk about it, there are four things that were present, I think, in these efforts by Paul and Barnabas. Number one, they went and talked to the Jew. They went and talked to the Gentile. They performed miracles, and they suffered, or they were opposed in the teaching that was done. So their success was a mixed success. Good success in some ways. Many, many churches were started. Many, many individuals were saved. But it's something for us to keep in mind, that no matter how good a job we do of sharing the gospel message, doesn't matter if the heart's not pure, if the heart is not whole, with regard to the reception of that message. So you may think that would make a difference. It just depends on how you do it. Well, not particularly. I mean, I do recognize that some people have more ability than others. But the point is this. If you have someone who loves the Lord and who wants to know His will, and you have a halting effort made, but it is teaching the truth, it may be boring, it may be tedious, but it's teaching truth, the person who hears it will accept it because it's true. And so Jesus Himself, who was a master teacher and able to refute so many in opposition, He wasn't able to convince people. All of them, unless they had the good heart. And the good heart is the primary thing. Which is one of the reasons why, when you get the parable of the sower, the sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell by the wayside, some fell on good ground. What you have is a sower who's unidentified. You have the seed, which is the gospel of Christ, and then you have the soil. And the harvest, good or bad, was dependent upon the soil. It wasn't dependent upon the sower, and it wasn't dependent upon the seed in the sense that it has to be a better proclaimed seed or a better message or a more convincing message. And that's where we've got it wrong today. That's why you have some churches who will not hire a man unless he's gone to a particular school or a particular seminary. It's certainly true in the denominational world. It's true among institutional brethren as well. It even can be true sometimes among non-institutional brethren. I remember reading in a social post just a few years ago a woman saying that you get two men who are equally qualified in every way and they're just as good and all of this, but one went to Florida College and one didn't. You need to hire the one from Florida College. She actually said that, and the man who had gone to Florida College kind of jumped on her about that, a preacher, that that's not valid and not good. But there are some who hold those kinds of views. It has to be a particular way or from a particular part or place and those kinds of things. But the second thing is people want to change the gospel. We need to be more accommodating these days. We need to be more tolerant these days. We need to preach more of a motivational message these days. We need to be less concerned with sin and more concerned with social justice these days. All of those kinds of things indicate that the message needs to be changed. Know what needs to change in the hearts of men, because no matter what the message is, how it's proclaimed is going to have absolutely no bearing unless there are individuals who believe it. And that's incumbent upon us as listeners. And so keep that in mind next time you feel a little bit taken aback at how boring I am from the pulpit. You need to listen to what is said anyway and take it to heart if indeed it is true. But here were individuals who were unbelieving, and because of that they stirred up opposition. Okay, questions, comments about the first seven verses of the text? All right, probably spent too much time on that. When we get down to verse 8, we're told that there was some idolatry, because in Lystra there was a man who was a cripple from his mother's womb, never walked, and Paul, verse 9, observed him intently, seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Hermes is also referred to as Mercury. Now, I forget which is the Roman and which is the Greek, but that's who Hermes is referring to. The priest of Zeus was taken in by it as well. He brought, whose temple was in the front of their city, so this was an idolatrous city there at Lystra. He intended to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, verse 14, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitudes, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them." Okay, so let's look at a couple of things here. Before we do, however, let's ask the question, number three. Well, we can ask the two questions, three and four, and then we'll add a few things to it. First of all, in three, we know Paul was an apostle. Can it be rightly said that Barnabas was an apostle? If so, why? And what does the text mean there in verse 14 and verse 4 when we are told that part sided with Jews and part with the apostles? Was Barnabas an apostle? If so, in what way was he an apostle?
Ambassador.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I wrote down too, ambassador. Yeah. Yeah, so he was an ambassador. You realize that some people say that Phoebe was a deaconess? You've heard the phrase deaconess? So let's examine the word diakonos. The word diakonos means a servant. That's all it means. And so you see the word used in Scripture, and it refers to a servant. But the word diakonos is used to a particular office in the church that was inhabited only by men who had certain qualifications, the qualifications of deacons, and they were appointed as specific servants. It's kind of like all those who were serving in the Lord's church in Jerusalem at one particular time, and we are told that seven men of good report were chosen to do the ministration to the Grecian widows. And so a deacon, used in an official sense, having reference to an office, diakonos, is an individual who is a servant who has been appointed to an office of service, a deacon. And that's why the name basically is transliterated into the English, from diakonos to deacon. And so in a sense, Phoebe certainly was a servant, but only men were appointed to the office of deacon. That's something that is abundantly evident. So it's wrong for us to say that Phoebe was a deaconess in the sense that we think that she was like the appointed deacons, but she was just a woman. That's not what the text is teaching. And that's why typically in translations, Phoebe is referred to as a servant. And it's only in some of the more modern translations that they translate her office, because they want women to serve in those offices where the Bible doesn't allow it. Same basic thing with the term apostle. Apostolos means an ambassador.
There were 12 men who were chosen specifically by Jesus Christ. And you remember that when those 12 men were chosen, one of them, Judas Iscariot, committed the sin of betrayal and hung himself. And it was told in Acts, the first chapter, that we need to replace him. So how did they replace him? Well, we need men who have certain qualifications, men that were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and as an eyewitness of his resurrection. So there were two that they chose to possibly take the place. And finally, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. So there is a way in which the word apostle is used as an ambassador who was one of the 12, the original 12 who saw the resurrection of Christ and were given authority and a specific office in the church. We are told in Ephesians 4 that he gave some to be apostles. And yet, the word apostolos is not an official word designating an office entirely. It is a more general word that means an ambassador. While Barnabas was not one of the original 12, and we are not told that as Paul, the Lord appeared to him as one born out of due time, where the Apostle Paul likewise had the qualification where he could stand and affirm, and he did it again and again and again, that he was an apostle. It's certainly true that in this journey where Barnabas was going, that he was working with Paul and they were ambassadors of Jesus Christ wherever it was that they went. But it is wrong for us to say that he held the office of an apostle. There were 13 men who did so, the original 12, Matthias and Paul. Those are the 14 that we have note of. By the way, there are no apostles, true apostles, in the Mormon church. And again, why is that? Well, the Mormons, we got an apostles too, because they weren't eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And they cannot serve in that capacity. Those apostles no longer live here on the earth, and their work is past. Okay, so want to make note of that. Second one, why was Paul worshipped as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus in Lystra? What does it say? Okay, good, good. First part, why the distinction between Hermes and Zeus?
Right.
Whenever I read this, I don't know why it is, but whenever I read this, and I've told you this story before, when we were prepping Bobby Holmes and I to go to India, Bobby did most of the work early on in having these interactions with brethren and emailing and those kinds of things and was the one representing us in those kinds of things. And he asked me to come along, and I was his Timothy, so I went along with him to help him and be a fellow worker. We got over there, and everything changed. They only wanted to talk to me. They didn't want to talk to Bobby. And so they had discussions with me. They told me wherever we were going and all those kinds of things. They kind of ignored Bobby in some ways. It upset me a little bit. I thought they were being disrespectful to him, so I asked them, why is this going on? He said, because Bobby is our father. We are showing respect for him. And in India, it's just the way it was. I was the servant, so I'm the one they filled with all this information. And they left Bobby alone because he was too important. And that's kind of the way it was. As soon as we got home, it went back to the original. Nobody called and contacted me. They all called and contacted or emailed and contacted Bobby, and he was back into the work. But it was kind of an interesting thing. And there's something to be said for that here. Is that Zeus is the chief god, but that's Barnabas because he's not the one talking all the time. And the messenger of the gods is Hermes. And so the Apostle Paul was the chief messenger in that regard. But it is true that they were worshipped as gods primarily because of the healing of that individual who was a cripple. By the way, it does indicate the kind of miracles that were performed in the first century compared to what we see today that are not miracles at all. And the claims are not valid because here was a man who had not walked from his mother's womb. And yet he leaped and walked immediately upon being healed by the Apostle Paul on this occasion. Okay, so the other thing that I wanted to note is the rejection in verse 14 of the text. They tore their clothes and they ran in among multitudes. We're just men. And that reminds me, if you will remember, that this kind of attitude, though not to this extreme, but this kind of attitude can exist in the Lord's church as well. Did it not exist in Corinth? Some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And his answer to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was, you're carnal. You're fleshly minded, you're worldly minded in erecting one man above another
and by having this kind of contest, by saying, I am Paul and I am Apollos. And he made that distinction by saying that he watered, he planted, Paul's water, but God gives the increase. And he who plants and waters are nothing but God who gives the increase. And that's something we need to keep in mind as well. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 through 7 if you want to take the time. All right, any comments, questions up to verse 18? Yes, Albert.
So is that like a universal word for like outer space and actual heaven?
Yeah.
And which one
would you talk about? Yeah, well, it depends contextually, and sometimes even with the context you can't know because of the generic nature of the text. I think here, since it is not in a plural sense, most probably it does have reference to heaven itself, where is the inhabitants of God. But for example, the Apostle Paul made reference to the fact that he had been he had, in his vision, been taken to the third heaven. So there's three heavens. And we're told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Genesis chapter 1, with regard to the creation, that the heavens and the earth were parted. And so, basically, there are three heavens, that in is the way I understand it. There is our atmosphere, which, again, this is not science. This is just the reference in Scripture, because you can talk about the various spheres and differentiate. So we've got our atmosphere, and then we've got outer space, which is the heavens, where the stars are. And then you've got the heaven, where is God's domain, which is, you don't find it by looking at through a telescope. It's a different plane of existence, and I can't describe any of that other than the fact that's where God is, and that's where Jesus ascended to. But the interesting thing is, when you get to the ascension of Jesus, as we've already discussed, he was received up into the clouds out of their sight and went to be with God. So there is the superstition, and there is those kinds of things that if you look high enough, you remember I think his name is Yuri, first name Yuri Gurich, maybe, is the last name. He was the first astronaut to leave Earth, a Russian astronaut to leave to be in a circle the globe in an orbit for a period of time. And his statement as a communist, as an atheist, when he got back was, I've gone up and I've seen the heavens and God was not there. There is no God. And that was his view. He would have seen him if he existed. But that's silliness. But it's still a famous thing that is said. But there is that distinction that he made. So this particular time, looking at it, as he does state that particular text in verse 15, you should turn from these useless things, that is, these idolatrous activities and beliefs, turn to God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Again, in that regard, it could have reference to heaven eternally, or it could have reference to outer space. And it may be that there it just has a reference to outer space, looking at the wording that is made. But that's English wording, so I'd have to do a more in-depth study to know for sure. So, but if you're describing heaven and earth, you're describing the stars and us is what you're talking about. So that's probably most probable there. Anybody thought about that or studied that in more detail? You share with us. Okay, anything else? All right, so they're in verse 18 again with they saying they still could scarcely restrain the multitude. These people were amazed at the miracle. Now, it was happening all the time in Jerusalem, happening all the time in Judea, happening all the time in Galatia, the region of Galilee. But it wasn't happening in Lycaonia or Lyconia. In that region, it wasn't happening in Iconium and in Lystra. And so them seeing a miracle like this was something that was actually amazing to them. All right, just have a few minutes to finish up. Fortunately, we don't have a lot that we have to add to it. But notice in verses 19 and 20, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came. You'll find this happening a lot in Paul's efforts too. Okay, I'll leave one place because they show themselves unworthy and unwilling to listen to what I have to say. But everywhere he went, the next place he went preaching again. But the opposition was unwilling to stay in their place. They went and followed after him. So it happened. Antioch, Iconium, these Jews were upset. They persuaded the multitudes. Again, why?
The Apostle Paul was not an eloquent man particularly, but he had the truth. And Barnabas was an eloquent man. He had the truth. And so these individuals are proclaiming truth, but these false people were able to persuade the multitudes. And so what happened? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Where does what passage gives us a full explanation? I think it's one of the questions. In the sixth question. What passage was it that where all the list of Paul's sufferings is listed? Anybody know? Thank you very much. It's 22 through 28 as far as the full list. But that's where verse 25 for this particular occasion is listed. So this is significant. This is not by any means all that Paul suffered, but this is an example of Paul's suffering as a result of preaching the gospel. He's, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. But here he, in preaching, almost lost his life. They dragged him out of the city. They thought that he was dead. And we're told in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And then we are told that after he went to Lystra and went to Derbe, he came back to Lystra, where they had tried to stone him to death. So we cannot say that Paul was a fearful individual. He trusted in God and was willing to do whatever was necessary, even if it were cost him his own health or his own life, he was willing to do it for Christ. And I think that serves as a wonderful example to us. That gets us down to the last section in verses 21 through 28. When they had preached the gospel to the city in Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." It's appropriate, especially there in Lystra. But he says, when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, and we're going to run out of time about that, but they passed through Pisidia, went to Perga, went to Italia. There they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported. One of the things that happens a lot of times in churches today is that you'll have gospel preachers who will come and give a report. And there is authority for that to show. And there is rejoicing when the gospel is preached in other places. Now, with the last couple of minutes that we have in regard to this point, I want to note two things. First of all, we are told in verse 23, when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Elders were appointed early on. This was a new congregation. So how could we have elders appointed? Someone not to weigh in on that? How could you already have elders ready? We don't have elders here. We need elders here. I told Tommy that earlier today. We need to have some elders, but we don't have them right now. Why is that? Or I don't want to say why is that. I don't want to get into that. But why is it that there in Iconia and Lystra and Derbe, they were able to appoint elders? Yeah, it's kind of hard to know that. Other than the fact is this. These were Jews who were being converted who had an understanding of Scripture. Understanding of God's law, had a lot of wisdom there and a lot of teaching. So there were those qualifications that were present, I think. So we're talking about men who are older and who could shepherd the church. And you don't have to be a Christian long, in other words, if you have that kind of wisdom and knowledge. It's just more typical that if you've been studying God's word for a long, long time, that you'll have those kinds of things. But I do wonder, just by looking at passages like this, we should not in any way ever appoint an elder who is not qualified. But I think sometimes that we erect our own traditions and we bind our own scruples with regard to these kinds of things, and maybe we can even be guilty of saying more than what the Bible says about these qualifications, especially domestic qualifications, because that seems to be a tipping point with a lot of brethren. So I just wanted to note that we want to always appoint only men who are qualified, but we do not want to refuse to appoint men who do have those qualifications because of some private view or some conception that we may have that may be inaccurate or some tradition that we've established. And so both those things are important. The second thing I wanted to emphasize is that when they went one direction, They were converting souls. When they went the other direction, they were strengthening the disciples. And understand this, it's not right to convert someone and then not deal with them anymore. And one of the things that a church needs is not only an ability to save souls, but to strengthen the souls. One important thing for a preacher is not to just evangelize, and other members not to just evangelize, but also to edify. And that's what Paul found as an important part of his ministry as well. So, any comments, questions to end our time together? Yes, Justin.
which in talking about the three heavens like you were,
right,
would include the first and second heavens.
And not the third, yeah.
It talks about the fact in Exodus 20 and everything in them. So when you look up and you include, God created everything that's in them, that would include birds and clouds and stars and planets and everything.
Okay, I appreciate that because that does it make it more clear for us.
He talks about separating the waters and the firmament.
Yeah.
That's kind of the first and second heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And it even talks about the lights in the firmament of the heavens, saying that we're just talking about one thing.
Good. Good. Yeah, I appreciate that. And by the way, some have translated the Apostle Paul's statement of the third heaven to mean there are three levels in the heaven, having reference to God's abode, as well as different levels of hell and those kinds of things, a very common thing. And to be honest, I don't believe it. I think it's a misuse of passages. I think that if you're in a place that burns with fire, in eternal darkness, where there is wailing, where the fire is not quenched, it's just one level of bad. And if you're in heaven, you're at the sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ, and you can't say, well, and in Calvinism, that's what they say, is, okay, you can still go to heaven. You won't be in the high level of heaven, but you'll still be in heaven. And I don't think that's found at all. If you're in God's presence, you're about the best place you can be. And the idea of getting different levels is something I don't believe the Bible teaches. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in regard to this. We'll pick up with Acts chapter 15, another important chapter in the history of the church. And so if you will, prepare for that by reading and going through the questions and the outline. Appreciate it.